promise remains entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as it said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished upon the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest, so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we were, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find Christ to help us in time of need. Amen. May God's word be blessed.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because we have had good news preached to us. We who know you heard that blessed message about your Son, the good news, the gospel news of Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. And when we heard that message, we were convicted of our sin. We saw our great need for salvation. We saw your provision in your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we repented and we believed in your Son. We called on the name of the Lord and we were saved. And so thank you, Father, that when we were far off, Christ preached peace to us and has brought us near. And we learned the power of the Word of God. We learned the power of the gospel. And we can too say with Paul that we also are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That it was through that word that you, by your Spirit, brought the new birth. When we were dead, you made us alive together with Christ. When we were blind, you opened our eyes. And we heard that gospel call to arise from our graves, to rise up, that Christ would shine on us, and he has. And we see the glory and beauty and greatness of Jesus the Lord, our Savior, our Master, and we're here because of him. And we're thankful that he was made like us in all ways and tempted like us, yet he never sinned. That he, the sinless one, the just one, gave himself on our behalf and died for us to bring us to you, that we might be pardoned, that we might, in forgiveness, be reconciled to you, Father, and declared righteous and adopted through your Son, so that we, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. And we have experienced the power of your word in bringing that new birth. And as regenerate people, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved. And we know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And having experienced the power of your word, we come again this day. And day by day we come to this, the living word, the active word, the word which is all edge, the word that searches us out and shows us things in our heart that even we don't see, let alone others. We don't even know our own hearts, but everything is open and laid bare to you, Father. You know our needs. You know our weaknesses. You know what we struggle with. We as a people need comfort and encouragement. We need teaching. We need reproof. We need edification. We need correction this day. We need to be trained. And we thank you that your word is adequate and sufficient in every way. And so, Lord, prepare us through the preaching of your word that we would walk in every good deed that you've commanded us to do. There is no hidden will. Your word is clear. And search us out and judge even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, Lord, and conform us to Jesus Christ. May there be joy in forsaking sin this day, and joy in obeying the Lord Jesus, and joy in our worship of him, and thanksgiving and love in response to your great love through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was just thinking at the Shepherd's Conference this week, connecting with old friends and telling them how I've been doing and what's going on in my life and ministry, just being reminded of what a blessing it is to be here at Pleasant Valley Bible Church. It's been 2 years that we've been here, and it just seems like it's flown by, and how much I just appreciate you all, love you so much, and just appreciate Pastor Paul, his ministry to our family week after week. We really have something special here. We really do. It's a real blessing to be part of PVBC, and what a privilege it is to be able to preach to you from God's Word this morning, because this Shepherd's Conference this year was a special event. It was not a typical Shepherd's Conference. It was a historical event highlighting the inerrancy of the Word of God, and it was a huge blessing. About 5,000 pastors and church leaders gathered together to reaffirm the inerrancy of the Word of God. And what a blessing that was. And each year, Grace Community Church hosts a Shepherd's Conference. And it's called that because it's designed to bring pastors and church leaders together to refresh them and to equip them in the work that they're doing. Sometimes they come beaten and bruised, and they're refreshed and encouraged and enriched by the teaching there. And so since Pastor Paul and myself and some of the other elders of our church and men get to go to the Shepherd's Conference each year, I figured it was time that we had a Sheep's Conference, okay? So that's the title of our message today, a Sheep's Conference. But if you are familiar at all with the Shepherd's Conference, then I'll have to apologize at the outset for the fact that we won't be having a never-ending flow of donuts and boiled eggs and fresh fruit and ice cream and soda and juice and the 600 gallons per day of blessed black coffee. There won't be any free books given away, and you can't get your shoes shined. And of course, I'll have to apologize primarily at the outset for the fact that we only have one message and one speaker, and that speaker has yet to complete seminary, is known only by a small handful of people, has never even attempted to write a book, and has never even met John MacArthur. So I apologize for all of that up front. But what we do have is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God in front of us, and I would like to share that with you, and I appreciate that you're willing to listen to me at this Sheep's Conference. And the text that I'd like to focus on, and you'll understand what this is all about in a moment, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Now, I preached through this book with a student some time ago. It's been maybe a year ago. And this passage just really struck me as I went through it. And so I thought this Sunday, which falls not only on the heels of Shepherd's Conference, but is the deadline for nominations for elders and deacons here at PVBC, that I would share this with you. It'd be an appropriate time. And you're all well aware of this rich metaphor that Scripture uses of God and His relationship to His people, of the shepherd and the sheep. We all love Psalm 23 that says, "The Lord is my shepherd." We're all equally familiar with Jesus' statement in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, and it's fitting that Psalm 100 verse 3 says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And that shepherd-sheep relationship is one that evokes great comfort and encouragement among God's people, because it's one of the richest word pictures that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with the living God. It speaks of his tender care for his people, the way that a shepherd cares for his sheep. We see his provision, his protection, his guidance, and even his loving correction in that word picture. And what's very interesting and instructive is the fact that Scripture also uses that word picture to describe the relationship between the leaders of God's people and God's people themselves. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses is thinking ahead, and he knows his time to be the leader of the Israelites is drawing to a close, and he's concerned, and so he prays, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep who have no shepherd. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, the people reminded David that previously when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. And you know the prophets repeatedly call the leaders of God's people shepherds. All of these imperfect shepherds look forward to the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid his life down for the sheep. And yet Jesus, as the chief shepherd, has delegated his authority to his under-shepherds until he returns. Now, you remember Jesus' gentle restoration of Peter in John 21, where three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And three times he commands Peter, tend or shepherd my sheep. And Peter and the other apostles did just that. They preached the message of the gospel. They formed new churches. And we're told in the New Testament that they appointed elders or shepherds over these congregations. And as the apostles died off, the elders, the shepherds of these churches, assumed that role of leadership. Not in the church as a whole, as some would have us believe, but in local churches for which they oversaw. And they had multiple functions. We know that the New Testament uses multiple words to speak of one office of elder or shepherd. The word episkopos, bishop or overseer, presbyteros, which means elder, poimen, which means pastor, shepherd. Multiple words, but one office, really encapsulated in Peter's command to his fellow elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. He said, shepherd the flock of God among you. And as under-shepherds of this chief shepherd, elders are to shepherd God's flock, God's people, in Christ's stead. Christ is the head. He always remains the head, but he's delegated oversight of his church to these shepherds. And what a weight of responsibility that is when you just think of that thought. Now, in this letter to 1 Thessalonians, Paul has just dealt with some major eschatological events. But these come in the middle of his initial exhortation to the Thessalonian believers to excel still more in their pursuit of holiness. And throughout this section, he's reminded them that they've been doing well. They were a model church. They were doing a great job in growing in holiness, but they need to keep going, pressing on, that there's still room to grow, that there's miles ahead. There's never enough. Keep pressing on. And we see this on the tail end of that immediately preceding eschatological passage where Paul tells them, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. In other words, again, you're doing a good job, but excel still more in encouraging and comforting one another. Keep growing. He's given them instruction on sexual purity, loving one another, working hard, having a good testimony to the world, encouraging, comforting, edifying one another, all of these things. And now he begins this new section that's kind of a laundry list of commands that we sort of just skip over at times. We sort of focus on the eschatological part of 1 Thessalonians and this laundry list. We're so enamored with that eschatology, we just sort of skip through it. But the first of these commands concern how believers are to relate to their shepherds, and this is so important. Let's read these two short verses together. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now, in these two verses, we see two primary responsibilities of believers toward their shepherds. And they're very closely related. Appreciate them, as it's translated here, and esteem them very highly in love. Now, before we jump into this text, I need to just say something about this, that to preach this particular text might seem somewhat self-serving. In fact, I'm sure some of you are sitting there saying, why would this guy, who's one of our elders and the youngest one at that, which I take pride in that, by the way, the youngest one at that, choose to preach a text that commands God's people to appreciate and highly esteem elders? That just doesn't seem right. And if I were you, I'd be thinking the exact same thing. So I get it. Well, I could answer that question with some pat answer like, well, it's part of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and you need to obey it, right? I mean, that would be true. That would be true, but that wouldn't be sufficient to answer that question. And first of all, let me just say as kind of an aside from this, that God has ordained that there are multiple elders in the congregation. That's the way it's supposed to be. There's not just one, there's multiple elders. And not only is that for the better care of the sheep, but for accountability amongst that leadership. Who are the elders accountable to? They're accountable to the sheep and to one another and to Christ. And so each of us is still a sheep. We lead, but we lead by submitting to each other and serving one another. And so everything that I'm going to say here, I just want to tell you that it applies to me too. So I'm not getting up on a soapbox and preaching at you. I'm preaching to all of you and to myself as well. But the real answer to why I would preach on this subject and why these commands are even found in our Bible comes in that little command in verse 13. There's another command here, a third one. Look at that. It says, live in peace with one another. And that command is directed to both the sheep and the shepherds. And it really is the purpose behind those two commands that we see in these two verses. It really frames the thought of this entire section. And notice the way that Paul gently introduces this in verse 12. He says, but we request of you, brethren. Not we command you, or we insist that you do this, or you had better do this, but we request of you, we ask you to do this. These are commands, don't miss that. But Paul is giving them in a very gentle way. And notice further that he's addressing them not as you people who had better do something, but as brethren. And what a sweet term that is. Don't skip over that term in your Bible. Brethren is a sweet term. It's a term of relationship. It's a term of fellowship. It not only signifies that we are the children of God, as staggering as that is, but we are corporately the children of God, and therefore brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so we have this spiritual equality with one another. There's no one believer that's more beloved by God, even though John thought that maybe he was, right? The disciple who was loved. We're all accepted in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. And we may be different in our giftedness or in our station, but we're all equal in standing. And so Paul's gentleness here is consistent with that fact, and also with his tone elsewhere in his writings. And I think no more consistent than in this very book, this very letter to the Thessalonians. He reminded the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." He says, I was an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so I could have used that to put my foot down. He says, "But we never did that. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." What a sweet thing. What a sweet relationship between this apostle and these believers. Picture a nursing mother tenderly caring for her baby. I don't think there's any other picture in the world that's sweeter than that. He says, that's the way that we acted among you. And so you see, what Paul's conveying in these verses is not going contrary to everything he said in this letter up to this point. He's not saying, "Hey, I've done all of this stuff for you, Thessalonians, and now it's time that you start respecting me." That is not what he's saying. What he's conveying here is the critical connection. Get this. The critical connection of the relationship between sheep and their shepherds to the unity of the church. I was reminded by a fellow shepherd recently how much we take the unity of the church for granted when times are good. But Ephesians 4:3 calls us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent. That means work hard at something. And it's a present imperative, which means do it all the time. When things are good, when things are bad, you have to work at unity. And if you're married, you know that, right? Like Keith reminded us earlier with that book, Date Your Wife, right? He's always telling us, read this book, right? Because if you're not working at your marriage, it's going to fall apart. There's going to be strife. And you know, I was thinking of Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. I like this proverb. It reminds me to be diligent. It says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And I was thinking, how true for the unity of the church as well. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and disunity will come upon you like a robber, and strife like an armed man. If we're not diligently working at persevering and preserving the unity of the church, then before we know it, disunity and discord will break out among us. And now we expect that the shepherds are going to work hard at this, right? We all expect, hey, they're the shepherds. They're supposed to be doing that. They're working hard at tending the sheep. But Paul wants us to be reminded that the relationship works both ways. That shepherds are responsible for the sheep, and yet the sheep have some responsibilities to the shepherds as well in order to maintain unity in the church, that we might live at peace with one another. And so Paul gives these commands to urge the Thessalonians to excel still more in this. And I'm blessed, like I said, to be here at Pleasant Valley Bible Church, because I'm not preaching this message because I think we have a problem with this. I think it's great. I was just talking to Pastor Paul this morning about how so many of you, he was telling me how so many of you have reached out to their family during this time of need. And I got a text just last night from a young man here in the congregation who said, "I'm praying for you as you're preparing to preach tomorrow." And that just happens all the time here. And so this is great. And all I'm saying is we need to excel still more. I want to wake us up to the fact that this is biblical, and it's something that we shouldn't just do when we sort of think about it, but we need to be actively doing it. And maybe there's some of you here today who have never done anything like that. And I would challenge you to think about this. And so the message is that we work hard to preserve our unity by paying close attention to the relationship we have with our shepherds, to appreciate them and esteem them very highly in love. And so with all of that said, let's jump into this text. And I've highlighted it under these two headings as a memorable outline: recognize and revere. So let's look at that first point, recognize your shepherds. He says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. This word appreciate is translated here, obviously, appreciate, and in the ESV, it's respect. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it's give recognition to, or the NIV, acknowledge. And it's really just the simple Greek word oida, which means to know, or know in an experiential way. So very literally, then, we're to know our elders. But in this context, knowing means to recognize our elders, our shepherds, to acknowledge them, to appreciate them, to respect them. That's what it means. And a basic way we do this is to know who our elders are, first and foremost. We can't miss that point, to know who they are. And, you know, we try to get our elders up here to show you who they are, but if you don't know who the elders are, don't wait for them to come to you. You seek them out. Find out. Call the church office. Who is that guy? What's his phone number? I want to know who this guy is. Get to know our elders. Well, notice how Paul describes these shepherds, not according to who they are or what office they hold, but according to what they do and how they do it. They are those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And the grammatical construction here shows us that this is not three different groups of people. This is one group of people that do this. And as we mentioned, the New Testament gives different words to describe these leaders because they wear a lot of hats in the church and its oversight. And so this first description, diligently labor, literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. And some people think that pastors, you know, work one day a week and then golf the rest of the week, right? I've heard that so many times. You're a pastor, you only work one day a week, right? And that's kind of funny, but, you know, it's kind of sad that there are probably people that actually do that and call themselves a pastor and then are out there golfing all week or whatever they like to do. But most elders would probably say that working to the point of exhaustion is a fair description of their job. And they would be biblical in that, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Full-time ministry doesn't mean that a pastor studies his Bible for 40 weeks and goes home every night and takes the weekends off. No, it means a lot more than that. It means that he's freed up to give his whole life to the ministry. He certainly does give himself to study, to preach, sometimes multiple messages. But he also counsels, visits, calls, comforts, oversees, attends, and officiates, just to mention a few hats that he wears. And when you think of what we typically refer to as our lay elders, which, you know, that's kind of the term we use to talk about those guys that have full-time jobs, and then their elders also, you understand the time and energy it takes to be a shepherd. And Paul was an amazing example of this in this very book. He told the Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, the New Testament teaches that pastors should be paid to do what they do, if that's possible. But in this context, Paul was saying that, look, I made tents, and then I preached the word to you because I didn't want you to get the wrong impression because things were so fresh and new there. I wanted you to know that I wasn't in this for the money like so many charlatans who blow through town, and there were many. I doubt any of our elders would say that they do too much. In fact, they would all probably say that they feel like they never do enough, because in ministry, there's always as much work as you want. It's like your inbox is always full. There's always something to do. And this is why Paul says that your shepherds are those who labor to the point of exhaustion. And all of this is in the context of the weight, the burden, the emotional and stressful burden of ministry that weighs upon a shepherd. Hebrews 13:17 says that shepherds are they who keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And guess who they're going to give that account to? God Himself. the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. James 3:1, you guys know that verse. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." And the Apostle Paul gives himself as kind of an illustration of this very fact, this burden that we're talking about here, when he says, in addition to all the hardships that he suffered in ministry, he says he had the daily pressure upon him for all the churches, a very real burden that he felt that never goes away. And notice that this labor is done among you, who diligently labor among you. Elders are performing their duties among you, among the flock. And remember, when you become a member of a church, whether you're a member of this church or maybe you're visiting from another church, when you commit to membership, you're committing not just to the oversight of the leadership, the shepherds, but you're committing to these commands, that you're committing that you're going to fulfill this to those shepherds that are among you. These shepherds, their commitment is here, right here in this local church. And by the way, they were committed before they became elders, hopefully. Except for in a case like me where you just hire me and you hope that I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, right? But typically, that's the way elders rise, don't they? They're the people who are already doing the work of the ministry, and they are recognized. It's kind of like the canon of Scripture, right? It just already is doing the work. I believe that that phrase "among you" has special application for our day and age. I'm concerned about my generation and Christianity in America. We've sort of developed this superstar Christianity where we kind of have our big name preachers that we're all about. And I get concerned sometimes that guys take that to an extreme where it's almost a divisive thing. You know, I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. And we neglect our shepherds who are laboring among us because we can watch our favorite preacher on YouTube and download and Twitter and all of that stuff, right? And I'm not against that. I love to listen to some of those guys, right? I do. I listen to them. But we have to be careful that we don't think that we can sort of have our pastor that's out there in the dream world. Remember, he's a man too that puts his pants on one leg at a time. And you don't see the mess of their life. What you see here in our church among our elders, you see us. You see us with all our faults and frailties, right? But remember, this call is to the shepherds among you, among you. So listen to, you know, whoever on the internet and Twitter and all that stuff, but don't forget about those who labor among you. Don't forget about them. Now, in this first description is the indication of kind of the way in which Paul describes the ministry of elders. But the next two descriptions are really what elders do. And he says, first of all, they have charge over you in the Lord. And it's the idea of oversight or even of authority. They have oversight of the church. There are those who have that weight of responsibility we talked about for the well-being of the flock, and they answer to the head, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." I like how he says that. Let them do their job with joy. Be a blessing to them. When I drop my kids off at school, I say, be a blessing to your teacher. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be coming to a church, and throughout the week, we ought to be being a blessing to our shepherds as well as one another, obviously. Let them do this with joy, because guess what? If you don't, it's going to be unprofitable. Not just for them. It will be unprofitable for them too, I know. But it's going to be unprofitable for you. So do it with joy. Let them do it with joy. And as this verse states, it's really something that is unfortunate for everyone involved when it's not. So leading involves giving direction, making decisions, handling difficult issues, even administering discipline within the church when necessary, which is the hardest thing that elders have to do. It's like a parent having to discipline your own child. And notice that this leadership, as this passage says, is in the Lord. They have charge over you in the Lord. As I mentioned, as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, they have authority only insofar as it's in the Lord, within the bounds of His Word. And I've seen situations where shepherds go beyond their shepherding responsibility and begin to meddle and dictate every issue of people's life, and that is not what this is saying here. It's saying only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That does not mean that the Word of God doesn't apply to specific situations in your life when you need counsel, but it is to say that you don't have to check with the pastor about whether you want to buy a red or blue car, okay? Only in the Lord. And that's why Paul can say something as audacious as imitate me. That's staggering. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me, because he qualifies that with as I imitate Christ. And a good shepherd knows that he has influence not just with what he teaches, but with how he models the truth that he teaches. If those don't go together, then you have a problem. And so we're called to do ministry in the Lord. And secondly here, in what shepherds do, is that they give you instruction. They give you instruction. And the Greek word there is nuthetēo, where we get that counseling term, nuthetic counseling, right? And some of you are familiar with NANC, the Nuthetic Association of whatever counselors. I always get acronym wrongs. And they changed it because they thought that was too complicated to ACBC. And then they had a conference recently, and everybody I talked to who were going to the conference said, yeah, I'm going to the ACBC concert. I mean, conference. And so I don't think they did a good job in changing that, but that's just my opinion. But anyways, that's beside the point. Nuthetēo has the idea of not only giving instruction, but sometimes warning and giving admonition. And this is where we sometimes want to part ways with our elders, right? This all sounds really good, like, oh yeah, we love you, everything's good, just, you know, keep telling us good stuff from the Word. But then when the Word begins to call us out, when we're doing ministry in the Lord and the Word of God begins to rebuke us, and it's the elder who has to bring that to our attention, we are sort of not wanting to be a blessing anymore. But that's the elder's job. In fact, Titus 1 says there that an elder is one who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And sometimes that means calling people out on sin. We're called to recognize and appreciate those who labor among us and give us instruction in the Lord according to the Word of God. Well, secondly, a second command we see in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly. Again, for a memorable outline, I use the word revere. This word does mean highly esteem, regard them very highly. NIV says hold them in highest regard. But I really like what one paraphrase says. It says overwhelm them with appreciation and love. And that's really what this word means. It means pour it on. It means like a cup that is being filled up. Fill it up to the brim and let it overflow. It's exceeding abundant. Highly esteem them, exceedingly abundantly. And I chose the word revere, like I said, because it's an R word, and that worked for me in my little outline. But also because it conveys this idea. To revere someone is to highly esteem them. And some of you remember the day when ministers were called reverends, right? Sometimes I get a card from someone of an older generation, and it says Reverend Lloyd Murphy. And personally, just so you know, I loathe that. that title. And I loathe all titles, except for maybe the Archbishop of Camarillo, you know. If you want to, I'm okay with that. That's okay, you know. That just has a ring to it, you know. But I really loathe those titles. But at the same time, I think my generation and those following have sort of lost something because we don't use those titles anymore. And I'm not saying that you should, believe me. Students call me Lloyd, that's fine. I just am Lloyd, that's all I am. You know, you don't need to heap something onto me. Who am I? And every pastor believes that. But I think that in our minds, we need to be thinking, but yeah, but he's our pastor. He's our pastor. Because there's something about a respect, not for the person, as we're going to see in a moment, not because I'm Lloyd, big deal, right? Again, but because of the work that God has given Lloyd to do. The work that God has given Pastor Paul to do, and David Patrick, and Dave Weir, and Jim Topp, and all of them. I'm not going to list them all off because I'll miss one and then they'll get upset. But notice that this overwhelming appreciation is to be characterized by love. Notice that? That you esteem them very highly in love. And that's so important because it's really impossible to esteem someone very highly without love. The word here is agapao, and this does emphasize the action of love rather than the emotion of love. But I think we go too far sometimes when we speak of love as totally divorced from feeling, right? I mean, I tell students, I'm like, you know, God wasn't having fuzzy feelings about you in heaven when he sent his son to die for you. You were his enemy. And he took action, and that's what the word love means. Acting for the benefit of someone else. Sacrificing for them when sometimes you don't even feel like doing it. But you know what? When we do that, it does begin to draw our affections towards people, doesn't it? And here's where we get our hand on the pulse of these commandments, that neither recognition or reverence are actions, they're really attitudes of the heart. And when our attitudes toward people are right, right actions follow and feelings follow, and we become endeared to those people. John MacArthur at the conference told a story about how there was someone serving him dinner at the conference, one of the 800-900 volunteers or whatever, and her name tag said Martha, and he looked up to her and said, "Hello, Martha," and he joked with her, "Martha, Martha, you're all about serving or whatever, you know." And she looked at him and said, "I used to hate you." We were all like, "Whoa, you said that to John MacArthur? You know, that's crazy." And he said, "Well, why? Why did you hate me? And what happened?" And she said that she just kept coming. She just kept coming and hearing the word. And pretty soon the word got a hold of her. And now she's serving him dinner, right? And so we just keep coming. And sometimes even when we're having a hard time loving other people, we just keep doing it because that's what God tells us to do. And pretty soon we break through that, don't we? And we become endeared to those people. And we find our great joy in esteeming our shepherds, because instead of the natural tendency to focus on negative qualities, which is so characteristic of our modern American church where there's no persecution and we can just sort of like criticize everything, including the Bible, by the way, which is why we're in the situation we are with inerrancy and all of that, I think. Instead of criticizing, we're looking for ways to creatively encourage and build up our shepherds. And you know, there's simple ways that you can overwhelm our elders with appreciation and love. Small ways, like I mentioned, someone texting me last night and telling me they're praying for me as I prepare to preach. I can't tell you what that means to me when someone texts me and says, "I'm thinking about you," and I'm not just thinking, but I'm asking God to help you. Man, that is huge. And, you know, I mean, just push a couple buttons or push the button and say it, right? I mean, it doesn't take anything. It's a small way. Encouraging them. Some of you have written me those blue cards, and man, I mean it when I say that means a lot. Thanking them. for specific things, not just, oh, thanks for the message, Pastor, but, Pastor Paul, thank you. That part you talked about, that really spoke to me. That's encouraging. Listening to them, what's on their hearts, and heeding what they say when they speak. Not that they're infallible, but when you know that what they say has a ring of biblical truth, maybe you ought to listen. Maybe you ought to drop your pride and do what they say, and maybe if you started doing that, they would lead you down the path of righteousness. I know I've had those experiences in my life. Obeying what Hebrews 13:17 says and making their job a joy and not a burden, which would be unprofitable for you. A very specific way that you can be diligent to pursue unity in the church in relationship to your elders is to obey 1 Timothy 5:19, which commands, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Which reminds us that it's a very serious thing to listen to gossip and slander about an elder of the church. Church leaders often bear the brunt of negative criticism, as I said. And when things go wrong or when things don't meet people's particular expectations and there's kind of chatter, and I'm not saying this is going on. Please, let me just reiterate that. I'm not saying this is going on. I'm just saying this for all of our benefit because this is the Word of God and this is what we need to hear. But you all know what I'm talking about if you've been a Christian long enough, right? I mean, this stuff goes on in the church because we're all sinners. And so there's this negative criticism. And oftentimes there is real fault on the part of elders, right? They're not perfect. And in a lot of cases, love has to cover a multitude of sins. And in a lot of cases, maybe there is some confrontation that needs to take place. But that only happens when it's on the basis of two or three witnesses and it's investigated systematically. Not roaming around the church with gossip and chatter, not only because that stuff is sin when you're talking about anybody, I don't care if it's my son you're talking about or whatever, it could be one of the kids. That's sin, not only because of that, but because it undermines the very design of the church that God has established for the unity and stability of His people. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 gives another tangible way we can honor our shepherds. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" And that speaks of financial remuneration. And so in your own heart, when you give, and you know that part of your giving is toward the salary of the pastor, you're not like, "What kind of car is he driving out there? Does he still have that 74 Pacer? You know? What's wrong with that one? Why did he get a new one, right?" And you all know that. Remember, there was the joke about the deacon who prayed for his pastor, "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor," right? No. Have the attitude of meeting your pastor's needs. And obviously, every pastor who's not a charlatan knows that, you know, ministry is not a career path to wealth, but they should be compensated for their labor. And not just compensated, but really given them the ability not to have to go out and work a full-time job so that they can preach and teach. I mean, imagine if Pastor Paul had a full-time job. How hard would that be? And not to take away from what our other elders do, but obviously there is a lot that goes into preparing messages and officiating ceremonies and all the administrative stuff that happens right here. And so we need to happily remunerate those things and have a good attitude towards that. And why do we do all of this? Notice. Because of their work. Because of their work. Not because they're nice guys or because the Bible tells us to do it necessarily or because they hold the office of elder and we better honor them and respect them because they hold this office. We don't honor an office. We don't honor a title. We don't honor a man for his wealth or his looks or his talent or his personality. Thank God. We honor a man because God has given him a work to do. And he's gifted him and placed him in a situation to do it. And he does it to the point of exhaustion. Teaching the word of God, shepherding the flock among us. And during the conference this week, I was reminded how many men who claim to be teachers of the Bible don't really even believe that the Bible is true. I have to be reminded of that because that's just such a foreign thought to me. You know, I don't think I've ever had a problem with that. And Lord willing, I never will. And I've sat in seminary classes and I've heard all the arguments, and they're just foolish, worldly arguments to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't even make sense. And yet there's guys out there teaching the Bible. Some of them might be people you know of and like. And when you pin them down, they probably would say they don't even believe the Bible. It's amazing to think about that. And I've been reading through the Old Testament prophets in my Bible reading, and over and over and over I see that, once again, the shepherds of Israel were unfaithful. In fact, Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." And what is it that they said? Peace and safety, when really destruction was coming. And the very man who was trying to turn the tide and give them the word of God, they were persecuting. So when God sends men who will stand on the word of God and preach the word of God and shepherd according to the word of God and labor among the flock in the Lord to the point of exhaustion, that's reason enough to encourage them. Keep them fresh. Don't ever let them say, "Man, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people," right? That's such a stupid joke, but I don't know how many times I've heard it and thought it in my life. So let's not do that. Let's instead obey this passage and encourage. And once again, let me draw us back to what frames this final command to live in peace with one another. That's a natural outcome of the right heart attitude towards our leaders. When we hold our elders in high regard, highly esteem them, when we properly recognize them and respect them, they're free to exercise their God-ordained roles among us with great joy. And the church moves forward in unity. And it's unhindered by bitterness and rebellion and strife. We move as a unit together. And you know what? This relationship, get this, if you get anything, I want you to get this. This is so important because the unity of the church is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. What did Jesus say would distinguish Christians? Our love, right? But what does the world see in the church so often? From what I've seen in my life, my short time alive on planet Earth and around the church, I would dare to say that sometimes the world sees something uglier than itself. I would really say that. Sometimes, in fact, someone dear to me just told me, not here, but in another ministry, told me just this past week that someone from a ministry wrote him a letter. And it's the worst letter he's ever gotten in his life from a pastor. He says, "The world doesn't even talk that way." How ugly, how awful, how un-Christ-like, right? How absolutely opposite to what we ought to be as the church. But guess what? There's a lot to this. Verses 14 and 15 talk about what's going on within the congregation, right? And if you have a really good memory, which you probably don't, you know, you're probably like the students and don't even remember what happened last week, or like me. But I preached a message about a year ago, I think, something like that, about this very passage, and we looked at the fact that everyone in the congregation is a minister. Everyone in the congregation really has pastoral responsibilities to one another. And there are a few that oversee as the shepherds that kind of help drive the ship, but we're all interacting with each other. But a huge piece of all of that is how all of these ministers in the church relate to their shepherds. And again, when that's out of whack, unity's out of whack, and the gospel is not attractive. But when it is, when it's there, and the world sees the church loving one another and loving their shepherds, then the church moves forward in unity, and God uses that as a means for the world to be drawn to Christ, because it's a testimony of the gospel in our own lives and how we can do life, because we have the same struggles as the world does, don't we? I don't know about you, but I'm still a sinner. We have the same struggles, and yet we do life differently because we love each other. And a huge part of that is how we relate to our shepherds, appreciating them, recognizing them, overwhelming them with esteem and love. The testimony of the gospel prevails. And the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, is glorified in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how rich it is. Lord, we are called to things that are humanly impossible, and yet because of your work in our hearts, your grace that keeps coming, grace upon grace, you give us the ability by your Spirit to be obedient to your word, to diligently pursue unity, to love one another in the good times like we have now, and in the bad times, all the time, obeying your commands and pursuing unity for your glory. And I pray that for our church. May we strive together to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.